Okay. Well, listen, we're in Hosea chapter 11 here. And in the last four chapters of Hosea, there's an incredible emphasis. We've seen it through the whole book. We definitely saw it in the first three chapters. But a clear emphasis on the love of God and his unfailing love and his pursuing love. And so Hosea has been brought into fellowship with God through this, in a sense, tragedy of his own home. A tragedy of marrying a prostitute, showing her love, only to have her reject Hosea's love to pursue other lovers. And it's a picture of God and how he continues to pour out his love and mercy and grace upon the people Israel, even though they reject him. Okay? So, in these last four chapters, this dominant note of the love of God, their narration of these last four chapters is very interesting. There are four discourses given by God, and then there are three times that Hosea himself breaks in to give his own comment. Now, granted, even though he's given his own comment, it's still being guided and directed by God. Okay, so it's all from the Lord. But it's just a very, very interesting thing. And so we're going to show the slide that Frank got just, you know, minutes ago, if we can. If we're wondering why it's there, I just always blame Dimple. She's back there. Frank's hiding behind that screen back there, but Dimple you can see. So he's bringing it up right now because that's how awesome Frank is. So I'm going to read this to you. The narration of the last four chapters. In Hosea 11, verse 1, all the way through chapter 12, verse 1, God speaks. Oh, look at that. The Lord is good through Frank. And so we see here in the last four chapters that God speaks from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 through 12, verse 1. Then Hosea speaks, gives his little commentary from chapter 12, verse 2 through verse 6 of chapter 12. Then God speaks again, verse 7 of chapter 12 through chapter 12, verse 11. And then Hosea speaks in verse 12 of chapter 12 all the way through chapter 13, verse 1. Then God speaks again from chapter 13, verse 2 through 14 of chapter 13. And then Hosea speaks in chapter 13, verse 15 through chapter 14, verse 3. And then we have God's narration from verse 4 of chapter 14 all the way to the end of chapter 14, verse 9. And all throughout these last narratives of God, he tells about his love for his people. So God's going to start off here in chapter 11 with a kind of a history lesson of how he has loved his people. Okay? How he has loved his people. And so he starts off here in verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, before we get started with what I just went over, let's take a look at this verse. This context of this verse speaks of the relationship the Lord has with the nation of Israel. The Lord loved Israel and rescued the people from the slavery under Pharaoh. He brings them into the promised land. The analogy is that God as the father and Israel as a child. And so in context, that's absolutely true. When Israel was a child, there in Egypt, I loved him and I brought him out of Egypt. Okay? And I called him my son. Interesting. Because we read in Matthew, I want you to go to Matthew chapter 2. Now, the Jewish readers would have clearly understood this important statement. God's supernatural power served as the basis of the nation's freedom from Egypt and escape to a new land. The parallelism in this verse is that Israel, child, son, they've been called, loved. In both clauses, I, God, is one who initiates the action. But here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, we get further insight. We see that after the wise men left the presence of Jesus there in the household, we read in verse 13 of chapter 2, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child, Jesus, and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea 11:1. No one would have known who knew the Old Testament, living at the time of Hosea when he penned these words, that they were speaking of the Messiah. Until Matthew brought that bridge over, we would not have known that. We would not have known that. Now, this prophecy was written 700 years before. Matthew claims it for Jesus. Hosea was written 700 years before Matthew's account. And Matthew uses Hosea's statement to show that the coming of the Messiah is an extension of the Lord's love for his people. Matthew says that this experience of Jesus matches what Hosea had to say about Israel. Jesus was God's son, and he made a trip from Egypt to the land of Israel. Matthew, I believe, is showing that Jesus completed what began at the Exodus. Matthew is showing that, again, connecting Jesus with the promise of Abraham and the leadership there of Moses. The calling of God's son, Israel, first began in ages past and found its completion in the coming of Christ to fulfill the law and the prophets. Out of Egypt I called my son. Unless Matthew, led by the Holy Spirit, had written those words, we would never ever have seen that connection. We would never have seen that connection. Now, from the very beginning, with the 12 tribes of Israel, Israel has always been a picture of not only God's son, but of the coming Messiah. And we're given very early on these different understandings. In Genesis chapter 35, go over there. Go to Genesis 35. In Genesis 35, beginning in verse 16, we read, "Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when they were but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, 'Do not fear, you will have this son.' And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin, and Rachel died." Now, it's interesting here, because the word Ben-Oni means son of my sorrow, is what that word means. Benjamin means son of my right hand. Now, in Isaiah 53, speaking of the Messiah, he is called a man of sorrows, Ben-Oni. And then speaking of the Messiah in Psalm 2, as well as in Psalm 110, which we just went over this last weekend in Hebrews chapter 7, we read that the Messiah is also the son of my right hand. So the Messiah is going to be a son of sorrows, but also the son of God's right hand. And so we see this, that Israel itself, from the very beginning stages, we see it speaks of the Messiah who is to come. And so to be able to see that he has called Egypt, Israel, out of Egypt, he has called Israel, out of Egypt, his son, well, that would make sense. Because the Messiah is also referred to as Israel, is also referred to as the Messiah. And so to bring those two together, to connect those dots, I really appreciate what Matthew had to do when he did that. So going back here to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, in its context of the rest of this chapter, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son." Israel is God's child. Israel is God's son. Israel as a nation had their beginning under the bondage there of Egypt for about 400 years. 70 people, Jacob and his 12 sons and their wives and their sons and daughters went to Egypt because of a famine, stayed there, eventually became slaves of the Egyptians when they grew into this multitude, this mighty nation. And it's at that point that God sends Moses and calls them out of Egypt through his servant Moses. But notice it was God who brought them out. It was not Moses. It was God using Moses to bring them out. But God is the one that brought them out of Egypt. And he's the one that's responsible for that. So how did God's son, Israel, in context here, respond to that love of God bringing them out of Egypt into the promised land? Well, it says in verse 2, "And they called them And so they went from them, and they sacrificed to Baals and burned incense to carved images. The word they there is in reference to the prophets. The prophets called them, but they turned their backs to the prophets. And instead, they sacrificed to the Baals, the false gods, the carved images. That's how they responded to God's love. Total rejection of God. And he goes on to explain, not only did I bring them out of Egypt, but he says, I taught Ephraim, another word for Israel, as we keep mentioning time and time again, they're synonymous. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. Here he shows himself in a way of fatherly love. I showed them how to walk as a tender father would, as a child would stumble and fall, and a father tenderly giving him healing and encouragement. That's what God did for Israel. And he taught them how to walk. He taught them how to have right relationship with him in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. Here is how our relationship is going to work. Either agree or disagree. And they were all there on the mountain. They say, we agree. We agree. It's in these three verses we see God as this tender father. It's in this next verse that we're going to see him as a tender husband. He says in verse 4, I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. That speaks of a husband loving his bride, loving his wife. I was to them those who take the yoke from their neck, and I stooped and fed them. Here he describes himself as a herdsman. It's a picture of cattle coming home at night after a wearisome day, and he lifts off the yoke, frees their jaws in order for them to feed. God reveals himself towards Israel as a loving father, a loving husband, and a loving herdsman who will be the provider of their every need. And then we have verse 5. But he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to, what? Repent. In the rejection of God the Father, in rejection of that, it's going to lead to a more severe bondage, the king of Assyria. You thought that your ancestors tell you of how hard it was under Egyptian rule, this is going to be worse. The king of Assyria is even worse. On more than one occasion, God would have destroyed the nation of Israel to start over again. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 32. Moses hangs up on the mountain a little bit longer than they wanted him to. They don't know what's happened to Moses, so instead they take Aaron and they say, hey, look, we don't know what happened to this guy Moses, but he's gone now, so let's make gods so we can worship and that we can follow now. And so they do. And then it says here in verse 6, then they rose early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That speaks of a dance, that they were probably naked. It was more of an orgy than anything else. Someday when we get to Exodus, we'll go more into that. Okay, but it certainly got God's attention. Moses was up on the mountain a little over 40 days, and so because of that, and he stayed a little bit longer, guess what? They said, well, we're not hanging out anymore. We need something in which to put our eyes on to worship. And so they created the golden calf. And then it says, and the Lord said to Moses, go get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Who's responsible? They are. They have corrupted themselves. I would submit to you, whatever sin that you struggle over, you have done that. You're the one that's corrupting yourself. And so he goes on, and they have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. They have done it quickly. I would submit to you that your time in the Word, the way that God has spoken to you, what God has shown you in your life, when we sin, how quickly we have turned from that moment, that time, that date that you could place about how God spoke to you, how quickly from that time to where you were involved with whatever sin it is that you were involved with. How long was it? You know without a shadow of doubt, God has spoken to you. He has shown you something. In his word, it was just jumping off the pages. And then you find yourself in a situation where you go, oh, Lord, how did I get there? How long did it take? It happens quickly with all of us. We are constantly a people that, God, what have you done for me lately? Kind of a mentality. I believe that's one of the reasons why they always had these stones of remembrance they were doing. You know, it's so you won't forget. And I'm huge for anybody that wants to do some sort of stones of remembrance, that you have a journal or there's something, and it's not an icon, it's not an idol or anything else, but it's something that reminds you of what it is that God has done in your life. Those are good things to have. And to never forget what it is that he has done. He has done so much. And in your most depressed state, that's one of the reasons why you need to worship him and thank him, to remind yourself. It's not to remind him, God knows. But to remind God that you know. I do understand. I do remember. I am so thankful for this. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for what you spoke to me. I'm thankful for what you did for me weeks ago, months ago, years ago. And you're constantly speaking that out so you don't forget, because we quickly go astray. It's in our fallen DNA to do that. And so it says here, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. God says, Moses, let's start over. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? What is Moses doing? Moses is saying, think of your reputation. Father, I'm thinking about you. How often do we do that in our own prayer life? Father, I'm thinking about you here. I'm thinking about this situation. I'm thinking about it for your glory, not mine. So if I'm thinking about it in my glory, show me that. But what should I pray about this situation that will bring you glory? Because it's all about you. I want to be. I want to have a right witness for others. Because this is about you, it's not about me. I don't care about my reputation, but if my reputation sullies your reputation, that's the only reason I care about my reputation. The thinking here is so divine. It's so heavenly. It's so above us. And I believe that that is why God said what he did, to elicit this response from Moses. And so he goes on and he says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Interesting, he wanted to. At least that's what it says. It says that, let me do this, let me do that. I believe he did that to elicit this response from Moses. Moses being what? He is the one, Moses is the one that is in the way. He's the intercessor, because Moses is a type of Jesus. And he comes before God and he just says, remember your promises. Remember your promises. He's an intercessor. And as we said last week, that's exactly what Jesus is doing today. He's interceding for us all the time. Not because God wants his wrath upon you, because you're already saved through Jesus, okay? But he's interceding in a way of favor and what it is that you have going on in your life and the prayers that you're offering up and things like that. And so he shows us here that this is something that he wants to do. He sees the sin of the people, but God chooses instead to be long-suffering. And when the journey for Israel became difficult, we saw also the Jews wanted to go back to Egypt. Go to Numbers chapter 11. This is the people of God. And yet, this is us. This is our fallen DNA. This is our human nature. We always look at Israel and go, man, they're a bunch of obstinate, complaining people. But I got to tell you something. The longer I've walked with the Lord, the more that I've seen who I am, according to the scriptures, I realize I'm a person that complains all the time. I do. I just don't like discomfort, you know? And so it says here in verse 1, now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and his anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses. When Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. I would submit to you, whatever that they were complaining about, that if they first committed that to prayer, first, and then inquired to Moses, what should we do about this, as opposed to complaining, then it wouldn't arouse God's anger, and he wouldn't have had to judge. And so it says, so he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish that we ate freely in Egypt. Really, freely. You had to work and make brick. And at the end there, without straw. The labor was intense. It was hard. Yeah, but we had fish to eat. And the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, oh, the garlic. They're just remembering the little things that appealed to the flesh. But now our whole being is being dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Wow. This is what God has given them, you know. They despise this worthless bread, is what they would say later on. And it was said in a way of contempt, not being thankful for what it is that God has done, instead looking at things that you don't have. And that has always been the problem of mankind, never being content with what he has, but always having his eyes set on the things that he doesn't have. And yet God is long-suffering. And it says here in verse 5 of Hosea 11, because they refuse to repent. And so even in God's long-suffering, they refuse to repent, so the nation has to go into captivity, and it's going to go into captivity there to Assyria. And then verse 6 of Hosea 11, it says, and the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, consume them because of their own counsels. Their own counsels. Their own wisdom has brought this upon them. Instead of seeking the Lord, they're seeking the wisdom of the world. They're seeking the wisdom of the other nations. And because of that, that is what's bringing this destruction, the slashing of cities, the devouring of the districts. That's what's going to have them be consumed. And then verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. The word bent is a very fascinating word. It's the Hebrew word talah. It means addicted to. It means impaled. It's like they're addicted. They're impaled on the hook of sin. And though they call to the Most High, they don't exalt him. They're crying out, but there's nothing in their lives that is exalting him. What can you do to exalt the Lord? Well, I could praise him, I could thank him, I could live a life of where he tells me that I need to deny myself, pick up the cross and follow him. I can live a life where my actions show I'm loving God and loving others. I can forgive my neighbor's trespasses. I can help those that are in need. I can tithe. You can a list of things that you can do to exalt him with your actions. So they might cry out to him, but none is willing to put their money where their mouth is, put their actions with what it is they're saying. And so because of this, we come to verse 8. And he asks the question, how can I give you up, Israel? Now, before we continue on, I can think of many reasons why he can give them up. Being unfaithful, constantly going after other gods and false deities and idol worship and not treating their neighbor the way they're supposed to. But he asks the question, and God is speaking here, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. Or compassion kindled is what that is. Admah, Zeboam, These are nations that were deserving of annihilation, and they were nations that and cities that were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to come back to this. We're going to come back to this. But one of the things that we see here is that what we're going to see here is God's tremendous love for Israel is going to transcend the legal action and requirement, in a sense, of the regulation of the law. Now, I want you to quickly go over here to Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verse 18. Any of you that have sons, you should read this to them. If a man has a stubborn or rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, who will, when they have been chastened him, will not heed them, then his father, his mother, shall take hold of him, bring him out of the elders of the city to the gate of the city. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn, rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Is Israel a stubborn and rebellious son? Are they not drunkards? Are they not gluttonous? Are they not all about the pleasures of the flesh? They are. And yet, does God take them out and destroy them utterly? Well, yes and no. Okay? No, he doesn't. As we're going to find out as we continue to go through this, judgment, a chastening is going to come, but he doesn't destroy them totally. And yes, he does kill his son. Jesus is his son who died on the cross. For what? Rebellious mankind, representing sinful mankind upon the cross. I believe that's one of the reasons why Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me, instead of my Father. Because the moment he was on the cross, he represented sinful mankind who had rejected God as Father. And he paid the penalty there on the cross. We're going to come back to this here in a moment. Go to Hosea 11, verse 9. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. I will not. And you should underline all the times he says, I will not. I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come with terror. Terror meaning to the point of utter destruction. I am God and not man. Key issue, God is God, not man. I also would like to say he's not a distant God. He's not a clockmaker who just set the universe in motion and then just kind of backs off and is detached from his creation. That is not who he is. He is the same God, in his redeeming love is going to send his son to die for the sin of mankind. And again, we're going to come back to that here in a moment. Going on to verse 10. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion when he roars, and when his son shall come trembling from the west. When the penalty of sin satisfied in the death of Christ, the Lord will create in his people a new heart. We read that in Jeremiah 31, 33. We see that in Ezekiel 36, verse 25 through 27. And with that new heart implanted, Israel at last is going to walk after God. The roar like a lion there is the lion's roar is summoning Israel back into its own land, is what that's doing. Like a pride of skittish cubs, we read about. And so from the west, this can't be an allusion to Assyria or Babylon because they're in the east. And so what this is speaking of, it seems to be speaking of the diaspora when Israel is totally scattered to the four corners of the earth after the judgment of 70 AD. And so this voice is a voice of majesty, like the most majestic beast in the land is a lion. When he roars, it brings back the wandering cubs or sons of Israel back into the land. And when they do come back, they come back with anticipation and eagerness. And it says, they shall come trembling like a bird from Egypt, like a dove from the land of Assyria, and I will let them dwell in their houses, says the Lord. And so from all these four corners of the world, they're going to come back flying in haste as a dove to resettle in their own land by the Lord, never to be uprooted again. And this is actually the end of chapter 11. Okay? The next verse, verse 12, should really be in chapter 12 as it begins a complete new thought and everything else. And as a matter of fact, in the Hebrew Bible, this is where the chapter 11 ends, is at verse 11. Okay? Now, I want to take a look here, a closer look at the heart of God in verses 8 and 9. Notice the four hows. How can I? How can I hand? How can I make you? How can I set you? How? How can I do these things like I did to Ephraim, Israel, Admah, Zeboam? How? Admah and Zeboam were cities of the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I read in this commentary that they were cities in Sodom and Gomorrah, and I could read that there, and that they were also destroyed in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I kept going back to Genesis. I kept going over that. And I'm going, where on earth does it say that they were destroyed as well? And I finally found it. I want you to go to Deuteronomy 29. In Genesis 10:19, it says, the border of the Canaanites was from Sodom as you go towards Gerar and Gaza, and as far as you go to Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboam. So I read about those cities there in Genesis 10:19. In Genesis 14:2, it says, they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. So again, during the time when Lot is taken captive, these were kings of those cities. And then in Genesis 19:24, it says, and the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens, and he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And so I couldn't find where those cities were destroyed in that as well. And then, but then it says in Deuteronomy 29:22, this is, if you don't follow my ways, guess what? I'm going to bring this cursing upon you and this land. So if foreigners come into the land, this is what they're going to see. And it says in verse 22, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there like the overthrow of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboam, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. I found it. Yay. You know, all I had to do was do a quick word search of Admah and Zeboam. But I thought for sure it has to be in Genesis. It has to be in that account somewhere. But it's recounting that we find out that he also destroyed those cities as well. And it does say he destroyed the cities of the plain. But, you know, cities is two or more, and that's Sodom and Gomorrah. It didn't specifically say that, but it does here in Deuteronomy. And there are four cities out of five. Remember, Zoar was a smaller city, and Lot was asking and just saying, hey, you know, I can't make it to the mountains. I'm going to, you know, some terrible sin's going to overcome me or something. So can you send me to Zoar? It's a small town. And really what he's saying there, it's not as sinful as these. It's kind of like it is smaller, you know, almost like, you know, it's whatever sin's going on, there's not that many people there, so it can't really be that bad. And so God allowed for him to go to Zoar. But he was so freaked out about what God did to the cities, he ended up going to the mountains anyway, never wanting to dwell in the city again. So again, the question that God has is, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboam? And the answer is the very next verse in verse 9. He cannot. He says, I will not execute fierceness in my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Why? Because I am God. For I am God. I am not man. The Holy One, in your midst, I will not come with terror. earlier in the first four verses, we read, I love him. I taught Ephraim to walk. I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. I was to them who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped. I fed them. And so the question is, how can I give them up? And the answer is, I will not. I will not. I am God, the Holy One. I will not. In other words, God's saying, how can I give them up? Even though they left me, even though they reject me, even though they don't know me, even though I've sent prophets to turn them, yet they still reject me. Even though they're bent on backsliding, it's like they're impaled with sin and it just hooks them and brings them down. This is the truth of my people, and yet how can I give them up? There is something that is holding God back from the ultimate judgment, and there's probably several things that we can think of, but there's something that's said here that gives us an understanding of God that I don't think that we have seen in any other scripture until we get to this place in Hosea. All the other times where God has stopped from pouring out his wrath, it's always because, hey, you made a promise to Abraham. Hey, you made a promise to Jacob. Isaac and Jacob, you've made a promise, and by your word, this is why, do it for your name's sake, all these other things kind of come into play, which is true. These are reasons why you shouldn't, you know, destroy them. But we're also shown another reason here in Hosea that I think is probably the most precious thing about God. Look what it says here. My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred. The reason that God did not ultimately judge Israel had nothing to do with Israel, but everything to do with what's going on here with God. God knew that even through the backsliding, that chastisement of going into servitude hopefully would cure their rebellion. God probably did know that it would cure their rebellion. But there's another wonderful quality of God here that seems, it would seem, that no matter what condition your heart is towards him, he does not give up on you. He does not give up on you. So much so that God thought you were worth dying for. This is amazing. What God sees of those that we think are sometimes beyond repair is absolutely amazing. He says, my heart churns within me. There's something about your backsliding. It's something about rebellion in people. Something about that heartfelt disobedience of I just want to do what I want to do. Makes God's heart churn. It makes him have sympathy stirred. The word churn there, by the way, is a Hebrew word that means to overthrow, overturn. Oh, I think we have a slide for this. This is the second slide. Right here. There you go. As I read this to you. My heart churns within me. The Hebrew word churns. Hafake. Overthrow, overturn. Describes upheaval, turmoil. My sympathy is stirred. Sympathy means compassion. The word stirred in the Hebrew, kamar, means kindled. Be black, hot, grow warm, tender, be or grow hot, become emotionally agitated. In other words, God's heart is in turmoil. It's agitated. Ian McLaren, the author of the Bonnie Brer Bush, I hadn't read it either, had said this, there's no place where earth's sorrows are more felt than up in heaven. That made me think a little bit. But he's right. This tells me here that God is in agony, not because his love is being rejected. He's in agony, suffering, because he knows that all who are rejecting him are hurting themselves. They're destroying themselves. Have you ever wondered why in Luke 23:26, when Jesus is being taken to the cross after such a brutal beating and scourging, that we read, now as he led them away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people came following him, and women who had also mourned and lamented. And Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children." Why? Because you don't understand. You are destroying yourselves in rejecting me. You're the ones that are going to be hurting. The very suffering that man brings upon himself is painfully felt in heaven. The pain and suffering that man brings upon himself is felt by God himself. His heart churns. That compassion is kindled, set aflame, ablazed. Remember what Hosea means? Salvation. When I look at here, how God himself says that he churns, his heart churns, that his compassion is kindled, I know that's the pain and the agony and the turmoil that he feels, well, when we reject him. And that's God saying, "I don't give up on you." Think about it this way. You have a child, even if you don't, for those of you who do, a brother or sister, it could be mom and dad. It could be a family member that you love intensely. And you see them do something to their own hurt. How do you feel about that? It should pain you. That's the same way that God feels towards us. When we do something, he knows the pain that that's going to bring. That's sin. You don't get it. What it's going to do to you. Oh, and he hurts over that. His heart churns. It's agitated because they keep rejecting him, and he knows what they're going to have to go through in being taken into captivity of Assyria or some of them killed. Remember that Hosea means salvation. In Galatians 4:4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, as to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons." Jesus, at last, we find out how God can be just and at the same time be the justifier of the sinning soul. His heart breaks, it churns, it gets agitated, it knows what misery you're going to have to go through as you continue to reject him. He knows all that. But he can't just freely just say, "Well, you're all forgiven." Because as we've mentioned many, many times, God says what he means and means what he says. And in order for his language, his words to have meaning, he has to carry out what it says. Sin is bad for you. And so if sin doesn't have any sort of consequences, then you're going to continue to sin. But he says don't, because it's actually bad for you. And he says it for your own good. Does God give up on you? No. He says he can't. He says I won't. In 2 Peter 3:9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, as we're seeing here with Israel, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And those who don't, guess what? You cause God great suffering. And why doesn't he give up on us? Because of who he is. He's a loving God that constantly pursues and will constantly be in agony, and he won't give up on you. And I love that about my God. Up until reading this and studying this week, I think I always went to the place that, well, the reason God didn't do that is because he's a God who keeps his promises. And so he already promised Israel this, and this, and so he's not going to go back on that, and he's going to do it for his own namesake, and he's always going to do what's right, and I never really quite saw this before. It really ministered to me these last couple days as I was just kind of going over it, and I'm looking at it, and I'm just kind of going, wow, that is really cool in a sense, but at the same time makes me feel bad that the Lord suffers the way that he does, willing to send his son. He loves us so much, he sent his son to die and suffer even more upon the cross. thus showing his great love for us, that no one is ever going to be able to face him someday and be able to go, I didn't know that you cared that much. And yet I've had people say to me, well, besides sending his son, what has God ever done for me? Wow. I would submit to you, by sending his son, he's done more than enough. But he has done even more than that. But you keep rejecting him. And by doing that, just so you know, you are causing him great pain. I love that about him. I love the tender heart of that. God is the one who says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and live. That's why there is so much, what? Rejoicing, a party in heaven when every sinner comes to Jesus. How awesome that is. So not only does God suffer agony with the rejection that the world continues to do to him, but he also, from what I read in Luke, has great joy when someone comes to repentance and receives his love. And because God doesn't give up on anyone, you know what that means about us? We shouldn't give up on anyone either. That really hard case that you're thinking of right now, God's not giving up on them, so don't you either. And if you really do love them, it does grieve you when they sin and they reject him and you see the consequences being poured out in their life. You should grieve as well, because that's the heart of God. Amen.